The scripture reading today is from Mark 1, 16 through 20. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending their nets. And immediately he called to them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. This is the word of the Lord.
Hallelujah. Well, good morning. It's great to be with you. My name is Connor. I am not your pastor, just in case you're confused. I serve at a different church in our presbytery. I'm the associate pastor at New Life Presbyterian Church in La Mesa. But for me, this is sort of a full circle type moment. I know many of you that are here, and I'm sure many of you have no idea who I am. But Pastor Jonathan was one of my first early friends in the PCA. He's one of the first PCA pastors that I got a chance to work with. I was an intern at Redeemer Presbyterian Church, and there got to work alongside Jonathan as well. Another interesting thing is that Jonathan actually married my wife and I think a little over 7 years ago. And then you guys might not remember this, but if memory serves, I presided at either the first or the second worship service here at Trinity. It was in this building. It was, I think, in 2019. So it's really a great privilege for me to be able to come back, to be able to preach for y'all, and then to be able to serve you all the Lord's Supper. So thank you for having me. Thank you to Jeff and then your session as well. So as we come to our text this morning, I know you guys are in a series on engaging with Jesus, looking at Jesus and his life throughout the gospel accounts. It's important for us as Christians to understand how the gospel accounts work together in an interlocking tradition. This is true in specifically in reference to the synoptic gospels, which are Matthew, Mark, Luke. And we see here in those accounts, as well as John, that they each give a different perspective that show us a historically reliable account of the life, ministry, and resurrection of Jesus. Specific here, as we look at Mark chapter 1, there's a number of key things that Mark shows us in the beginning of his gospel account, a number of key different events in this chapter that sets the stage for us as readers as we come to the text that is before us this morning. It prepares us for what we are looking at today. Mark in his gospel in chapter 1 begins by announcing the fact that this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. Mark, right off the bat, gets to the issue, the core issue that is at stake. What he's recording is not just a neat historical story. It's not some sort of myth or allegory that you and I can pull our own distinct and unique meaning and application from, but it is an announcement. It's an announcement of good news, and specifically the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And directly following that, as Mark announced that that is the core issue at stake, he turns and then identifies the central figure of his gospel, which is none other than Jesus Christ himself, who is the Son of God. This is the content of Mark's gospel message for us, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the central figure in his gospel account. Both the gospel and the person of Christ are key to understanding Mark. And this should not be a surprise for us as Christians who are reading, who have the scriptures at hand. But what Mark does here is he sets out his gospel with an intentionality for those first readers whom he is addressing, who primarily come from a non-Jewish background. And as chapter 1 opens, we see Mark leading us into the text where we find ourselves this morning with three major events that set the stage for Jesus and his earthly ministry. First off, in Mark's gospel account, we see that there is an Old Testament anticipation for someone like a Messiah to come. We see it in types and in shadows throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. Mark quotes from the prophet Isaiah, showing that this is the Christ who has been foretold from the prophets of old. Second, we see the figure of John the Baptist. We see the practice of baptism given to the people of God. We see baptism there as Jesus receives his own baptism and then moves directly into his temptation in the desert. And it's following these three events that Jesus enacts his public ministry. It's there, following these events, that he comes into Galilee and he begins his preaching by saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And this leads us to where we find ourselves in Mark's gospel today. Mark moves at a very rapid pace. It's a little different than the other three gospel accounts. Mark moves quickly and rapidly, and we see that in particular here in chapter 1. And what's happening as we read here in verse 16 is that Jesus is now starting his public ministry. And in verse 16, we see that he begins after preaching as he goes out and he calls these first early disciples to himself. Four men are called here in this account. Four men who will eventually become part of that inner circle of Jesus that will form into those 12 disciples, those 12 apostles. And here we see Simon, Andrew, James, and John all respond to the call that Christ gives to them to come and follow him. And what's operating here behind Christ's call to these early disciples is really a call to discipleship. And the heartbeat of discipleship is this call to come and follow Christ. So the topic of discipleship is really going to be our central focus here this morning. And the key principle that I want you all to take away from, that really lays out the framework of this sermon, is that discipleship for us as Christians is not optional. Discipleship for us as Christians is not optional. Discipleship is the necessary consequence of the gospel taking root and taking hold of your life. It's the necessary consequence of our faith in Jesus. Discipleship is the fruit of the gospel at work in our lives, and it's this lifelong process of growing into the image of Christ who calls us to himself. So we're going to attempt to answer the question this morning: what does it mean to follow Christ? And how does this connect to our understanding of the gospel and also our understanding of discipleship? And to do this, we're going to look at three primary points this morning. We're going to look at the privilege of discipleship, the process of discipleship, and then the product of discipleship. Discipleship as a privilege, discipleship as it's a process in us, and then discipleship as an end goal. There is a product to our discipleship. So let's look at our first point this morning, the privilege of discipleship. It's neat to have a PowerPoint. I'm not used to it, but I like it. Keep up, Chris. In this first point, I want us to consider the setting of what is actually taking place here in chapter 1 and how it relates to our call to come and follow Christ. Following Jesus in that first preaching account that's taking place here in chapter 1, we see this story begin with this simple call to these four ordinary fishermen to come and follow Jesus. We see Jesus here passing by the Sea of Galilee. Jesus sees these four common men, two sets of brothers, four fishermen in total, doing their ordinary job. And what's interesting here is that Jesus is the one who calls and extends this call to them to come and follow him. These were not the most powerful people, definitely not the most rich people, not the most politically connected people, but ordinary fishermen. And survival in this type of business in the first century would have been a very daunting task. It required hard labor, skill in business. But at the end of the day, as Jesus calls these men to himself, it's really four common ordinary men, ordinary day laborers. But as Jesus calls these two sets of brothers, there's something here that's taking place that from our vantage point can sort of quickly be stepped over or skipped over. For us, as we read this in our own 21st century context, we see, oh, this sort of seems normal. Jesus is going about his ministry. He sees these four men. We know he's going to call 12 to himself. So it sort of starts off here. Mark's just simply recording what is taking place. But if you look into the context of the first century, and in particular, first century Judaism, we see something that's actually striking and radical here in Christ's call to these early disciples. You see, there's an element of this story that would have stuck out with bright, shining red lights to that group of first century readers. Because this practice that Jesus is enacting here is so different from the cultural norm. In a normal process, the normal process of a rabbi-student relationship in the first century, it would not have been the rabbi who would go out and seek followers for himself. It would have been the student's job, the student's responsibility to go and to seek to find a rabbi, a particular school, a particular tradition, and then petition for himself to be counted in and amongst the ranks of that particular rabbi. It was not the job or role of the rabbi to extend this type of summon to come and follow him. It would have been the student seeking the rabbi, the student seeking the allowance for himself to join in the ranks of that particular rabbi. But what we see here with Jesus and this early group of disciples is something that is completely countercultural. It's the reversal of the normal order of things in this first century context that so often characterizes the life and ministry of Jesus. What Jesus is really putting on display for us here as he starts his ministry is the truth that Jesus is the one who calls you to follow him. Jesus is the one who finds you. Jesus is the one who calls you to himself. Jesus is uniquely qualified to extend this type of call, and this goes all the way back to the beginning of Mark in chapter 1, as we see where Mark identifies Jesus as the Son of God. We see there in his baptism the blessing of God the Father and the descent of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' baptism, where the voice of the Father affirms and says that this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And what's unique here is not only this reversal of the rabbi calling the student, but the fact that Jesus here is calling these four men and ultimately ourselves, all of his followers, not to a particular school, not to a particular rabbinic tradition, but ultimately, Jesus is calling us to himself. Jesus says to these first disciples and to us here this morning, come and follow me. This is the privilege of discipleship. We see here that Christ is the one who seeks out his disciples. Christ is the one that seeks his followers out. And if you are here and have yet to bend the knee to Christ, the call to faith in him is here. To turn from your sin, to repent of your sin, and to receive and embrace the gospel by faith. To come and follow Christ. Because ultimately, at the end of the day, it's not myself as a pastor. It's not your pastor who's making this call. No one who is preaching is simply making this call. It is Jesus himself who is calling you to him. This is the privilege of discipleship that comes with our understanding. Yes, there is a crow. I was warned beforehand, so I'm not caught off guard. But yes, there is a crow. So this is the privilege of discipleship that comes with our understanding that Christ himself is the one who has sought us out. We did not make our way to him. We are not the ones who are seeking a Savior, because it is the Savior who is ultimately seeking you. And this leads to our second point, the process of discipleship. The PowerPoint works. I love this. In verse 17 here, we see Mark give us a number of things. The first of which, as we have just gone over, is Christ's initial call to come and follow him. And the second promise we see is that Jesus makes this unique promise to these early disciples. Look back at verse 17. He says, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Really, this process of discipleship comes in this middle phrase here in verse 17. It comes in that short phrase, "I will make you become." Now, we're going to look at the result of our discipleship, or the product of discipleship, in our final point. But here in our second point, I want us to focus on this issue of the process. How does God make us become something? And ultimately, how does he make us become more and more like Jesus? I have two kids and one more on the way, due in August. I would ask for your prayers. We're going to have three kids under the age of four, so it's a lot. But my 3.5-year-old daughter this week, we were outside. We have a small little trampoline, and as she was bouncing, she was trying to hang on top of the little railing. And I said, "Holly, we're not going to do that." And she said, "Why?" And I said, "Well, because I'm in charge." And that answer didn't satisfy her. And as we were talking back and forth, she kind of said, "All right, Dad, I understand you're in charge, but I'm pretend in charge. And we can go forward from that." I think more often than not, we sort of take a similar approach to our understanding of discipleship. We might pay lip service in sort of acknowledging a theologically correct or true statement, or in my daughter's case, a true statement about our family structure. But within our own hearts, left to ourselves, deep within our own soul, we really approach God by simply saying, "Here's something I have given you," by offering some sort of true statement, but really, "I want to be in charge." The process of discipleship is really the reordering of our understanding of who is in charge. And where you and I see this play out in our own Christian lives is in our sanctification. We see this in our sanctification. The work of God in our sanctification really enables our discipleship process. The Shorter Catechism answers it, or puts it this way, in terms of our sanctification. They write, sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. You see, sanctification and discipleship become a joy for the people of God when we understand it in the context of the gospel of grace. This empowers us as believers by the work and power of the Holy Spirit that we desire to put to death sin in our own lives. Grace, God's grace, enables us to die to our sin and to live in a manner that is ultimately pleasing to God. This process, as you know, is not perfect. There are ups and downs, but God promises to complete this work in us. As he starts our sanctification and this call to follow him, he promises to complete our sanctification as well. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he's an early 20th century German theologian and pastor. He would actually end up being killed in April of 1945 at the hands of the Nazis in Germany. And he has this very well-known book called The Cost of Discipleship. And there in this book, he makes one key distinction at the beginning of the book that I think really helps us as believers see how discipleship works in the context of God's grace. He makes a distinction between cheap grace and costly grace, and he ties it into the gospel. I'll read what he says here in regards to cheap grace. Bonhoeffer writes, "Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. In contrast to this, he provides us an analogy of costly grace. Again, Bonhoeffer writes, "It's costly because it condemns sin, and it's grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his Son. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us." As Jesus calls these first disciples here, he does so knowing full well what lay in store for him at the end or climax of his ministry, which would ultimately be his death upon the cross. And it's that message that these disciples were then called to go and proclaim. And this brings us to our final point, the product of discipleship. So you've considered the call here that Jesus makes to his disciples to come and follow him, the promise that he makes to his disciples that in following him, he will be the one who ultimately changes them. We see that Jesus also gives this promise to his disciples, and it's a picture into what they will become as they follow Christ. Once more, verse 17, "Follow me and I will make you become fishers of men." Seeing that these were professional fishermen, this was an analogy that Jesus uses to point to something greater. In hearing that call, we see in this passage that immediately these two sets of brothers, Simon and Andrew, James and John, both leave the comfort of that stable life to follow Christ. Essentially, they're stepping out here into the unexpected. Now, from our vantage point, we, having the entirety of the text of Scripture, know full well the end of the story, and this is where we can draw out some points of application when it comes to our own understanding of discipleship. The first is this, that discipleship comes with a mission. We see this mission of discipleship really in the Great Commission, that all of us as Christians are called to participate and partake in. Wherever you are vocationally or in your calling in life, we as recipients of God's goodness and grace to us in Christ are called to proclaim what he has done for us. Our second point of application is this: know who you follow. Discipleship is not following a figure whom you have constructed in your own imagination, but following Christ as he has given to us in his word. Do you know Christ as he is given to you in the Scriptures? Third, discipleship is accomplished in community. One of the primary places for community is the church. Christians are not called to discipleship in a sort of solo, lone ranger type call. It's a project that is accomplished alongside a particular group of people, which is the church. So how do we understand this question we set out to answer? What does it mean to follow Christ? We see that it's answered for us in the context of discipleship, in the privilege of discipleship, as it is Christ himself who calls and seeks us out. It's in the process of discipleship where we see God's promise of sanctification to work in us that we might look more and more like Jesus. And it's in the product of discipleship as Jesus sends us out to make him known as we bear the fruits of the gospel. The call of discipleship is good news for us because it is the consequence of God working faith in you. It's the consequence of the gospel taking hold of you, that we might look more and more like Jesus, who says to us, "Come, follow me." Let's pray this morning. Our great and gracious God, we thank you for the fact that you promise by your Spirit to feed us by your word. And Lord, we thank you that even in these brief moments together, we see your word at work as we reflect on the fact that Christ not only called those first four disciples, but extends that call to us even here today. That Jesus stands here and says, come, follow me. What an amazing picture of God's grace, that we have a Savior and a God who seeks us out, even though we so quickly rebel against him. Lord, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, prepare us to partake in the sacrament of Christ's own body and blood, that it might strengthen us, that it might encourage us and equip us to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all this in his name. Amen.